Okay, Caleb. Okay, we are in chapter 10, paragraph 2 and 3 is what our goal is today. And last week, we began this section on effectual calling. And Bruce led last week and taught through chapter 10, paragraph 1 from Ephesians chapter 2 and John chapter 11. And so we're going to continue in this subject of effectual calling. And what that means for us to be called in an effectual way by God through the Holy Spirit. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll read our paragraph and look up the scriptures. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time to meet together again this afternoon. Lord, to be gathered with your people. Lord, to be reading from your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would confirm to us, Lord, these truths that have been revealed to us in the scriptures, Lord, concerning your calling, that, Lord, you have called us, Lord, that we might have salvation, and that, Lord, your calling is not merely potential, but, Lord, it is actual and real, and it results in our salvation. So, Lord, we know that the only reason we are here today, or the only reason we have been saved and redeemed, is not because of any good deed in us, Lord, nothing that you foresaw in us, but, Lord, based on the pleasure of your own will, and Lord, because of your call in our life. So Lord, we thank you for this, and Lord, we pray that you help us to understand more clearly and fully the great salvation that you have granted to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray, amen. Okay, chapter 10, paragraph 2. Let's read the paragraph. There it says, "This effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those called. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. They are totally passive in it. They are dead in sins and trespasses until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. By this, they are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead." So here, we're talking about effectual calling, meaning the call from God that results 100% of the time in the salvation of the sinner. When God calls any sinner to salvation with the effectual call, it will result in their salvation, and it will end in their full and final glorification on the day of Christ. So the effectual call is the call to salvation, to redemption, that happens in all of those who are true believers, all of the elect of God, those who have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. At some point in their life, God will effectually call them, and when he calls them, they will receive salvation. They will be his children, and they will inherit the outcome of their faith, which is the salvation of their soul. So there is a one-to-one-to-one correlation between election, effectual calling, and ultimate glorification, right? It's the same group of people. 100% of those who are elected will be called effectually, and 100% of those who are called effectually will be glorified. Jesus doesn't lose one of his sheep, okay? So this will result in salvation. And there is a distinction between the effectual call of God, which is done inwardly by the Holy Spirit of God, and then the outward call, that is the preaching of the gospel that goes to many people. And we'll deal with that more in turn next week when we discuss those events. There are many who are called, but few who are chosen. Or many who are called outwardly, but few who are called effectually. Right? There is a distinction between these two things that is found there in the Bible. So here they're continuing on describing why this is important for us to understand, right? Why it's necessary for us to teach these things. And there may be those who say, well, what does it matter, right? What does it matter? We just need to preach the gospel and people need to believe in Jesus, right? So why do we need to get into the nuts and bolts and we're splitting hairs talking about salvation and this and that? Well, isn't it important that we understand our salvation? Isn't it important that we understand the progress of it, how it comes about, how it is determined by God? And God has revealed these things to us in the Bible. So who are we to say that they're unimportant? Who are we to say, well, we just need to focus on the gospel and just call people to believe in Christ? We do need to focus on the gospel, but this is the gospel. This is the understanding of the gospel and the understanding of our salvation. And the sequence of events is important. It is necessary for us to understand how our salvation unfolds, right? How it comes about. And that the effectual call of God precedes faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are necessary for salvation. These are the conditions God has placed on the man that must be met in order for there to be salvation. But faith and repentance are not produced by the will of man, but are the result of the effectual call of God. That's the sequence of events. God calls effectually, and then there is produced faith and repentance. Faith and repentance do not precede the effectual call of God, right? And we have to understand that sequence, or we cannot understand salvation. And if we don't understand salvation, then we're preaching a false gospel, and we cannot preach a false gospel. So these things are very important for us to understand the sequence of events and the way our salvation has unfolded, right? How it has unfolded according to the word of God and the will of God. So there, the first sentence, they say, the effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone and not from anything at all foreseen in those called. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. Right? The effectual call, the call of God that results in salvation. The call of God that is necessary for salvation. So there is not one single person who has ever been saved or who ever will be saved who were not called effectually by God. The effectual call is necessary for salvation. So where does it come from, right? Where does it originate, right? That is what they're seeking to understand and define here. Why is it that God calls one effectually and not the other? Because there is a distinction that exists among men, right? Not everyone is going to be saved. Not all have faith. Some are sheep, some are goats. Some will go to heaven with God. Some will go to the lake of fire for all eternity. Some are children of God. Others are children of the devil. To be a child of God, you have to be called effectually. So why is it that God calls one and not the other? Where does it originate? Where does it come from? Is it something that God sees in the person, and as a result of God seeing some quality in this person, then he calls them effectually? Or is the effectual call based solely on the grace of God, according to his will that he gives, according to his pleasure in Christ Jesus? And they're making it very clear that the effectual call comes, it flows from God's free and special grace alone. It originates in the grace of God, which is not based upon anything produced in the will of man. It's not based upon any work. There's no quality in the man that causes God to give this one salvation and to not give the other one. So for God to give it to this one is not anything owing to this person, but solely because of the grace of God. This is what we saw in Romans chapter 9. The distinctions that were made between Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Pharaoh, right? Those distinctions arose between these groups of people, one believer, one unbeliever, one a child of God, the other a child of the devil, right? One was a reprobate and the other one was a son of mercy. And that distinction arose not because of anything God foresaw in any of them, but based solely on the free grace of God. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And most clearly that's seen in the distinction between Jacob and Esau, because that distinction was made, according to Romans 9, before they were born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God is the one who calls, and God gives the call to salvation to whomever he wants, based on his grace and his grace alone. So what makes the distinction between the one and the other is not something that God foresaw, but it's based solely on his will. And that's why they say the call does not arise from anything foreseen in those called. God did not see some quality in this person, in Jacob, and said, oh, I've got to have him as one of my children, therefore I'm going to call him to salvation. There was nothing any different about Jacob and Esau. Only difference arose because of the grace of God. Neither, they say, does it arise from any power or action on their part. So it's not because of any good deed that Jacob performed that caused God to call him. He did not produce faith out of his own will. He did not produce repentance out of his own will. And then as a result of him presenting his faith to God, then God called him effectually. This is not the way it works. But this is what Arminians believe. This is what they believe and what they teach. That faith is the debt we present to God, and then God gives us salvation as a result of the debt of faith that we owe to him. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Faith is a grace, a gift that comes to us from God based upon his effectual call that he gives to whomever he pleases. Okay, let's look at the passages. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. Second Timothy 1, verse 8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher. So there he says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling. So that's the effectual calling, the holy calling of God that is synonymous with salvation. He saved us and he called us not because of works. So he makes it very clear that it wasn't based on anything that we did or anything that we produced and presented to God, but rather based on his own purpose and grace. So the call and salvation is based on the purpose of God and the grace of God that he gives freely to us. And he gave it to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which means before we existed, before the world was created, God determined to do this. So it can't be based on anything we did or anything that God foresaw in us, but it's based solely upon his grace. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Which you covered last week, but we'll read it again because it is one of the clearest teachings in the Bible concerning this great salvation and how it comes about. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There, the salvation that changes us from being dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind, it comes about because of the rich mercy of God and the great love with which he loved us. And that was when we were dead. we were still dead in our trespasses and sins when God chose to love us and showed mercy to us, and he made us alive, right? We don't make ourselves alive. He made us alive together with Christ. And that's why they say we are totally passive in it, right? A dead person is not active. A dead person is passive, meaning he's lifeless. He can't do anything, right? And if the dead person is going to do the things of the living, like breathing, talking, walking, eating, right, doing those types of things, he has to cease being dead and he has to begin to be alive. And this is the way it works. Just as, again, like last week when you looked at John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. When Lazarus was dead, he was passive. Jesus did not stand outside the tomb and say, Lazarus, if you will take the first step, then I will take the rest. If you will just wiggle your tiny pinky finger or your pinky toe, wiggle your pinky toe, just give me a little wink, and if you do that, then I'll do the rest and I'll bring you alive. Lazarus can't do any of those things because he's dead. What happened? Jesus called him, and then as a result of the call of Christ, Lazarus came alive, and then after life was given to him, he responded to the call of Christ. So the call was necessary for there to be life, and then only after the life is in the person does he then respond to the call. And that resurrection from the dead is a picture of what happens in all of us spiritually. We're dead, meaning we can't do anything good. We cannot do any good spiritual thing towards God. We cannot repent of our sins. We cannot believe in Christ. We cannot love God. We cannot love our neighbor. We cannot worship God. We can't do any good deeds. We cannot do anything spiritually good because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's only after we're made alive through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are then enabled and equipped to do those kinds of things. And this is why it takes new birth. It takes new birth. It takes effectual calling in order for that to happen. And when that call comes, we are passive when the Spirit works on us, right? Meaning he acts on us, and then as a result of his work on us, then we respond to the gospel. This is the way it was with Lazarus, and this is the way it is with us. Next, they say, they are dead in sins and trespasses until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 14 through 16. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. They're a natural person, which is a sinful person, a person who's in his natural state, which is the dead state, a state of sin and flesh. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him. He cannot understand, he cannot believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does not have the ability to do those kinds of things. He can't seek God, he can't understand God, he can't do anything good. So you can preach the gospel 100 days in a row to a dead person, and he's never going to respond. He's never going to understand it, right? Until he's made alive, he will not respond with faith and repentance, right? He will only reject it. This is the way it is. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 again. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, we were dead in our trespasses. Dead, meaning we can't do anything. So not sick, not on our deathbed, but actually dead. That's the metaphor, the picture, the illustration used in the Bible to describe us in our sinful, natural state spiritually is that we are like dead men, and dead men cannot do anything but stink and rot and fester. This is what a dead man does. John chapter 5. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead will hear, and then they will live. So the hearing precedes the living. They hear the call of God, and as a result of hearing that call, then they live. Next, it says, by this they are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead. So we do not deny that there are things men must do, right, in order to be saved. They must believe the gospel. They must repent of sins. They must endure until the very end. Only those who endure will be saved. All of these things are necessary for someone to enter into salvation. But we're talking about how do these things come about? How are they produced in man if the man is dead in his trespasses and sins? And these things are the result then of the effectual call of God. So as a result of the effectual call, the man is now enabled, right? He's given life so that now he can answer this call and embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And those who are called, they will believe the gospel. They will repent of their sins, and they will persevere to the very end. They will produce good fruit. This is why we look to fruit and perseverance as the evidence of salvation, right? Because we know that effectual calling is necessary, but effectual calling will always result in the producing of fruit and the persevering until the very end. And if someone doesn't persevere, then it's evidence that they were never called by God, because it's impossible that someone who's called by God will not persevere to the end. If they don't produce good fruit, then it's evident that they were never called by God, because it's impossible that they would have been called by God and that they would not produce good fruit. So there is things that are necessary. There are things necessary for the man. They need to answer the call. They need to embrace the gospel. But this response is enabled by the power of the Spirit that comes to the effectual call. And that power is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So it's no less than the same power that raised Christ from the dead, which gives us confidence, right? If the Spirit can raise Christ from the dead, then what can he do for us? He can raise us from the dead, right? That's why we have Christ as the first fruits. We have him as the forerunner of our faith, because when we see what the Spirit did for Christ and we see the power of God at work in him, then we know the same power is at work in us. And if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us. And this is how we know that our salvation will come about. It will not fail. It will be accomplished according to the will of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and we'll read verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1:15 says, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at their right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there, it talks about the power of Christ in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And then verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above every earthly rule or power or dominion or authority, Christ is above them all, that same power is at work in us, and it will result in the same thing. It will raise us above all powers, authority, ruler, dominions in this world, and it will seat us in heavenly places in the coming ages in Christ Jesus. And that is where our hope resides. It's in the power of God, in the power of God. And it took a miracle. It takes a miracle of God. It takes the miracle, wonder-working power of God to save us from our sins. And everyone who ever believes is a miracle. It is a miracle that took the power of God to produce that. One extra passage is Romans chapter 8, which I alluded to it earlier. But Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, 11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us, and he will give life to us, right? Spiritual life now, right? In that he'll cause us to walk in newness of life, and then immortal life in the life to come. He will raise us from the dead and give us perfect bodies that can never sin. So the call of God, the effectual call, is not based on anything God foresaw, or anything that a man produced. It's based solely upon the grace of God, and this effectual call will result in salvation, and it will result in the person being enabled by the power of the Spirit to believe in Christ, to repent of sin, to live a godly life, and to persevere until the very end, until they are raised to an eternal life when they will be with Christ forever and ever. So it is passive in the sense that when it comes upon us, we're dead, but it's not passive after it comes upon us. Then it is very active because it's constantly producing in us faith, repentance, and good works in us. So our faith is an active faith. This is one of the criticisms that many people bring against election and predestination, is that we're just robots and we're passive and we don't do anything. But it's because they don't understand the Bible, and they're impugning us and crediting things to us that we don't believe. We don't believe that we're not active. We believe that we should be very active. We should be believing the gospel, repenting of our sins. We should be living a godly life. We should be persevering and trying to overcome our sin. So our life should be a very active Christian life. The issue is, where does the power come for us to do those things? Not from us, but from God. That's the issue. And that's what we must believe, which they don't. Okay, next, chapter 10, paragraph 3. This is... What about the babies, right? This is where it always gets sticky. What about babies who die in infancy? Chapter 10, paragraph 3, it says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. The same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So here we're dealing with infants, right? This is always a difficult subject for many people to deal with. And because of one sentiment, you think about babies, and no one wants to think of babies dying and going to hell. But then also, especially in previous generations, but it's still true in our own day as well, even in our congregation like ours, there will be those who have had miscarriages or those who may have lost children in infancy. But then in past generations, childhood death was very common. It was much more common than it is in our day, and it would have been likely that in a church that every single family had multiple infants that died in infancy. And so this issue comes about of what do we do with these infants who die, who were not able, right? Because we understand that a baby, a one-month-old baby, cannot believe the gospel, right? Cannot repent of sin. They can't understand anything, right? They just drool. That's what they do. They sit there, they sleep, they drool, they do those kinds of things, right? That there takes a level of understanding for someone to believe the gospel, right? This is what we understand. However, this is what is common. What is common and typical in salvation is for someone to hear the gospel, to understand the gospel, to believe the gospel, and it comes about in those ways. However, because of what we've seen all about salvation, we know that salvation is the work of God. It's a work of God that God does, and God can do whatever he pleases. And God is able to save anyone however he wants. So though it is common, and certainly we would say in an adult or in someone who is of age, that they need to hear the gospel, they need to understand it, they need to believe the gospel, that those things are necessary, and without those things there is no salvation, it does not mean that God is so confined that he cannot save however he wants. And if God wants to save a baby, God can save a baby. He can do whatever he pleases, and that's why they say elect infants, right? Based upon the election of God. Not because the baby is innocent. Babies are not innocent. Babies have a depraved nature, a dead nature that they inherited from Adam, right? We are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the way we all enter into the world. And this is according to Psalm 51, verse 5, when David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That he admits that he was sinful from conception, right? From conception. However, that sin, God can overcome it however he pleases. And God can regenerate an infant if he pleases. If he wants to, he can do that. And there are examples, I think, in the Bible where God did this very thing. Though they're rare, they're not the rule, they're uncommon, they're exceptions to the rule, and we shouldn't say, okay, we don't need to evangelize our children because God can save them however he wants. No, we do what is common and what is the rule that is laid down for us in the Bible, which is teach our children, teach them the gospel, call them to believe, call them to repent of their sins, to put their faith in Christ. But God can do whatever he pleases, right? We know that God can do all things. So that's what they're dealing with here, right? Dealing with this here. And they say elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, right? And again, it's the same as it is for us. The difference being is the infant is not able to respond with faith and repentance. But as far as what God does in them, it's no different. They're dead in their sins, and we're dead in our sins, right? They're passive, we're passive, right? So as far as the work of the Spirit, which is the key to everything, it's the power of the Spirit. Now, that power of the Spirit in us, in an adult, will produce faith and repentance, will produce godliness, will produce perseverance. Those fruits of regeneration won't be seen in an infant, but it doesn't mean the power of God can't be there. That's all that they're saying here, and it's only with elect infants. So if God chooses not to elect any infants, then God doesn't have to do that. If God chooses to elect all infants, then God can do whatever he pleases, right? So it's not guaranteed that God does it one way or another. They're just simply saying that if God chooses to save an infant, then he will save that infant the same way that he saves us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, because it's all based on Christ and his work, who works when and where and how he pleases. And then this same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. And I take that not to be people in foreign countries who are worshiping idols as adults, but this is talking about people who are retarded or mentally handicapped, those kinds of people who they don't have a mind. Does that make sense? That all makes sense, right? So there are people who have a simple mind. They can't understand anything, and some children are born in that way, and they, even though they may reach adulthood, they still have the mind of an infant, and so they can't understand anything. And if God chooses to save them, he can. Not someone who has a fully functioning mind, who lives in a foreign country, who's never heard the gospel, but he worships idols. No, that person's dead in his sins, and he's going to die in his sins and go to hell unless he hears the gospel and believes the gospel. But that's what they're talking about here. Okay, now the passage. John chapter 3, and you'll notice that in this, what they're really doing is saying that if God chooses, he can save whomever he wants. But they're leaving it to the will of God, to the will of God. And they're not guaranteeing anything one way or the other, okay? John chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" There, salvation, being born of the Spirit, is necessary, right, for a person to be saved. But being born of the Spirit happens by the will of God. The Spirit blows where it wishes. You hear it sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So if God chooses, he can save an infant. If he chooses. But he doesn't have to. He's not compelled to. He's not obligated to. God is in the heavens. He can do whatever he pleases. So if he chooses to, he has the power to do it. And if he does not choose to, he doesn't have to, and he's still righteous, he's still wise, and he is still good. God can do whatever he pleases. And I do think you can make a very strong case that there are infants who have died who were not elect, because of the way that they were treated by God. For example, if all of the infants during Noah's day were innocent, then why did God kill them all in the flood? Because that was a sign of judgment. And that judgment on the world that took place was an example of eternal fire. And those infants died just like everyone else. So if they were elect, if they were believers, right, or they were destined to be believers, or they were innocent, then it would be unjust for God to execute them and kill them with everyone else. But God did, right? He would have had to make a bigger ark and put all of them on there with Noah. Also, those in the land of Canaan, when the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, they killed the men, women, and children, and even the infants, even those infants that were there in the land of Canaan. But if they were innocent, if they were elect, then why would God have them executed like that? Why would he not have the Israelites adopt them? Which he could have made that distinction and had them adopted into their family, and then they could have raised them as Israelites, but that's not what God did, right? So again, he can do whatever he pleases, and he doesn't do anyone any wrong. Right, God is just, he is good, and he is wise. So on these kinds of issues, we just have to leave it to the will of God. And we know that whatever God does, he does well. So if he wants to save an infant, he can save one. But if he does not, he does not have to. And God will never do anyone any wrong. Everything he does is righteous. It is good and true. So on these issues, we just have to submit it to God and trust that God will do what is right, and he will be vindicated on the day of judgment, right? Let God be true and let every man be a liar, right? So God is always, always true. Now, a couple of examples. These aren't foolproof, but they are, I think, examples of people who were, I'm taking, regenerated from the womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. John the Baptist. Again, it is a work of God. It is a work of God, and God can do it. Commonly, God does it in adulthood or at some, not that everyone is an adult, but at some point when a person is able to comprehend and understand the gospel, they hear the gospel, and then they are saved. But I think you do have a few uncommon exceptions where a person was regenerated, right? Not that John the Baptist was born innocent, but he was by nature a child of wrath, right? Because of his father and mother, but that he was regenerated even in the womb, so that he from infancy was a believer in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 39 says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to the town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" I think verse 44 is the key, right? The baby in my womb leaped for joy, right? Leaped for joy. So the baby there is leaping, and this is not common. She understands that something spectacular is happening, and it, leaping for joy, right? And leaping for joy is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy. Joy is the second fruit of the Spirit, and the baby is leaping for joy even in the presence of Christ, who is in the womb of Mary. Okay, so that, I think, would be an example of John the Baptist having the work of the Spirit on him even when he was in the womb of his mother. Okay, another example, Genesis 25. And again, as I said earlier, I don't think these are like foolproof, but I do think these are possible examples of people who were regenerated from the womb. Genesis 25, verse 22 says, "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.'" And we know from Romans 9 that that's not talking about ethnicity. It's dealing with primarily a spiritual reality. Jacob, a believer, and Esau is an unbeliever. He's reprobate, right? So there, this distinction is being made while they're still in the womb. Now, it could be that the distinction is made here, and then it's not realized till later in life after they come out of the womb, but they're already struggling within them, right? There's the struggle that's going on within her, which is uncommon, right? That's why she's crying out to God, trying to figure out and understand exactly what is going on. So she understands and knows that this is not normal. It's not common what is happening within her. She's trying to understand it, and they're already struggling within the womb as an example of the struggle between the righteous and the wicked. Jacob being righteous and Esau being an example of a wicked man. And this was before they were born or had done nothing either good or bad. And it was while they were still in the womb. So that would be, again, another possible example of that. And then one more, Judges chapter 13. This one will really get everybody fired up because most people think that Samson was the most wicked man in the Bible, when in reality that's not the case. And he's actually mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith, and a righteous man. Judges chapter 13, verse 2 says, "There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me. His appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So there he set aside as a Nazarite to God from the womb, right? From the womb, from his birth, he set aside for this. Now, again, it could be that he set aside to this type of life, but we know he was a believer. We know that Samson was a believer from Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm saying it's possible that he was a believer from the womb because he was set aside by God as a Nazarite from the womb. So again, the ultimate thing is God can do whatever he pleases. God can do whatever he pleases, and no one can ever criticize or say that God is unfair or unjust. And so when it comes to these issues, we have to leave it to the will of God, right? We have to leave it to the will of God. And if God chooses to save an infant, God has the power to save them. And if God chooses not to save an infant, he's done the infant no wrong, nor anyone else. He can do whatever he pleases. And then if we reach adulthood, we need to believe the gospel and repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we are all called to do. Okay, let us pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for, Lord, your goodness and kindness to us, Lord, and teaching us so clearly about our salvation. Lord, we thank you that our salvation did not begin in us. Lord, it is not dependent upon our power, Lord, or upon our will or any good work that we have done. Lord, if our salvation was dependent at any point upon us, Lord, we know that it would fail at that point. Lord, because we are so weak and, Lord, we have no power. But Lord, if it is resting solely upon your will and, Lord, resting solely upon your power, then, Lord, we know that it can never fail. But Lord, it will be accomplished and it will be brought to its completion. So, Father, we thank you that, Lord, according to your power and your wisdom, you have chosen to call us, Lord, to give us salvation, Lord, to send your Spirit to regenerate us and to bring us from the dead. And Lord, he has enabled us to believe the gospel and to repent of our sins. And Lord, up to this day, to be faithful to you. Lord, we pray that his power would be manifest in us, Lord, not only to this day, but until the rest of our lives. Lord, that we would persevere to the end, that you would grant to us persevering grace. Lord, that our calling would be, Lord, the true calling of the Spirit, that we would not be under a delusion, Lord, of deceit from our own wicked flesh, but that, Lord, we truly would be your children. So, Lord, make our calling and election sure. Lord, give us the wisdom and the ability to judge ourselves, nor to determine whether we are in the faith. And Father, we pray that you continue to do your work within us. Lord, as well, we pray for our little ones. Lord, we thank you for them, and we pray that, Lord, you would call them to salvation as well. Lord, that you would grant all of them, Lord, this great salvation that we have come to know, and that your Spirit would work in them, that, Lord, you would bless our efforts, Lord, that you would bless the teaching that we do in our homes and here at the church, and that the faith that resides in us, Lord, that it would be passed down to the next generation, and that you would raise up from our midst, Lord, many sons and daughters, Lord, for your glory and honor. Lord, be with us as we go from here. Give us safety as we travel home. And Lord, we pray that you would watch over us this week. Lord, keep us steadfast, Lord, in your grace. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.